was a pleasure, as always, to be able to preach for y'all and get in front and just be able to love God's word this morning. And this morning, I kind of want to start out just asking y'all this question. How many of y'all know that person who's like really passionate about something in their life, but they have like no talent or ability to do the thing that they're super passionate about? Like, we all know that person, right? Okay, so that was me pretty much my whole life, honestly. But for the sake of the story, that was me in elementary school. I played RA basketball growing up. Now, most of y'all are familiar with, I'm not athletic, like, in any way, shape, form. I can't run, I can't hit, I can't throw. I have no athletic ability whatsoever. But, you got free snacks at the end of the RA basketball game. So I was down for doing that, and I really didn't have anything else to do in elementary school, so RA basketball, here I come. So, I was terrible. Like, I couldn't pass, I couldn't shoot, I couldn't run. It's a miracle they let me on the team, but they had to let everybody on the team, so there I was. And the only thing I was any good at was rebounding, and that was because I was like 6 inches taller than everybody. It was my only redeeming skill whatsoever. So it was like me and three other guys. I remember it was me and a guy named Brad and a guy named Nick. We rode the bench all season. We were on the bench. Look, someone had to keep that bench warm because it was cold during the winter. Someone had to keep the bench warm, and we were excellent at it. Now, poor Brad and Nick, they were short, so they never got on the floor. I, at least, was tall. So when the other big guy got tired, they put me in. Now, I got the rebound. What happened after that, who knows? You just never knew. I remember one day, my dad was like, I will pay you $1 if you get a basket in the hoop. And sure enough, I got it in. I think that was the only time all season I scored. But I got it in that one time. So basically, I was really passionate. I really wanted to be good at basketball, but I had no ability whatsoever. Now, this other guy on our team, Adam, he had a lot of ability, but no passion about it. Like, y'all know those people, right? They're just super talented at pretty much anything they want to do, but they don't care. He's whatever. He just kind of showed up, did his own thing. He could have been the best player on our team. He could run, he could pass. Everything that I couldn't do, he could do, but he just didn't care. And so I think, you know, we know there's two types of people in our life, right? We know the people who are really talented but don't care. We know the people that really care but aren't talented. And so my concern this morning is that that's what we often do in our Christian worship services, that we have people on those two sides of the aisle. Our text this morning is going to be in the Gospel of John chapter 4. I'd invite you to start turning there. And this morning, the question I think we want to ask is, what should our worship look like? Or which do we fall into one of these camps of caring, not caring, being involved, not being involved? Where do we fall? And so what we're going to kind of look at is where that is. We're going to start in Gospel of John. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 24 and kind of get a narrow in on verses 19 through 24, where we kind of want to read this whole section. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given to you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and this well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you are now with, now have, is not your husband. What you have said is true. And this is where I want us to narrow down here, verse 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you said that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, as we have read your word, would you give me ability to speak beyond my ability? Father, would your word pierce our hearts this morning? May we not leave here unchanged. It's in your name we pray, amen. And so again, as I've already said, our text this morning is on the idea of worship. And I think there's some fundamental questions we need to ask ourselves about that. More specifically, what does God desire from our worship? Does it matter what our worship looks like? Do we even understand what this concept of worship is? And again, how important is our worship back to God? And all these are important questions as we walk our Christian walk, and we gather each week for what we call a worship service, but sometimes I wonder if we really even understand what that means. What do we mean when we say we come to worship together? And before we kind of answer those questions, I think our text demands a little bit of historical information. Everybody's like, oh great, here comes the history part of the lecture. Everybody always falls asleep. But I think it's important that we kind of look at this because it has significant meaning to what each of these texts means. And so in our text, what we see here is that Jesus is opening by going from Jerusalem to Galilee. And so if you were to look on a map, what you would see is that Jerusalem down here is in an area called Judea. Galilee is up here in the north. And they're separated by this area called Samaria. And so as the passage states, Jews and Samaritans are not on good terms. They don't get along with each other. They fight. They're just not on good terms. And so if we could, without really going into all the background about why that is, and essentially Samaritans are half Jewish and half Gentiles. And so what they were kind of outcast by the other Jews. And so at the time of Jesus, these tensions really do exist. In fact, even though the easiest route between Judea and Galilee was through Samaria, oftentimes you would have people crossing over rivers and going a significant distance out of their way to travel between these just so they could avoid the area entirely. And so when the text says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, that's a big deal. That means he's intentionally going there. He's not just doing that because whatever, he is intentionally going to through Samaria. And we'll kind of come back and look at that, why that is in a second. Jesus and the woman then proceed to talk. It talks about, we go through all these questions that he asked her about drawing water, and she asked him about what is this living water. And so they're going back and forth in this conversation. And so eventually the Samaritan woman realizes she's not just talking to anybody. This guy, he's on point. He knows what he's talking about. And so she proceeds to ask a question that's kind of on her heart. And what she asked this in the form of a statement. You thought you've gotten this before, like somebody would say something to you, but they're really asking a question. And so what she says is that our fathers gathered to worship on this mountain, but you said that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And so this is the second contention between Jews and Samaritans. You see, God had commanded, we know this from reading his word, that God commanded that his people should come to worship in Jerusalem. They come to worship there, and they come to worship at his temple that he has commanded. But if you read the law of Moses, it says that non-Jews were not allowed inside the temple. They couldn't actually come into the temple. And so since Samaritans were considered non-Jewish, since they were only half-Jewish, they weren't allowed to come into the temple. And so they weren't allowed to worship just like the Jews were. And so they took that as being a big issue in their life. And so what they've done is they set up a different altar in a place called Mount Gerizim and have proclaimed it to be just as holy a place as Jerusalem. Well, obviously the Jews are not down with that. They're like, no, that's not kosher, literally. That can't be. Like, God told us to worship in Jerusalem. Whatever y'all doing, y'all are off the reservation. Y'all need to get it together. And so, in essence, what the Samaritan woman is coming to ask Jesus is, how should we worship God? When she asks this question of, you say we have to worship here, but we worship here, what she's asking is, how should we worship? Is our worship valid? And by extension, does it matter where we worship God? Does it matter if we worship here? Does it matter if we worship there? And Jesus responds by telling her something that we all, all of us already know from experience. If we were looking to verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. The hour is coming, and it's now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so what we already know is that it doesn't matter necessarily where you worship. If it did, we wouldn't have churches everywhere, just kind of wherever. It wouldn't matter that we go and worship down at New Sandy Creek, or we worship here, or we worship down in Raleigh, or worship wherever. Jesus states clearly that what matters is that we worship in spirit and truth, not where we worship, but how we worship. And so what we want to look at this morning is how to worship God in truth, and how to worship God in spirit. So what does it mean to worship God in truth? Jesus says if we want to worship God in truth, what we've got to do is look at the Jews. So he refers to worship in spirit and in truth, and he correlates true worship as to the worship of the Jews. And so what we know about Jewish worship back in Jesus' time is that it was very meticulous, it was very ordered, it was very matter of fact. They wanted to follow the letter of the law to its entirety. And so they've got the word, they've got the law of Moses, right? This is how we've got to worship, we've got to follow this in its entirety. Jesus actually convinces on this. He says, yes, you've got to worship just as God has commanded you to. And so when we talk about the worship of God, what we've got is two separate things. First, it means that we have to worship the correct God. And second, it means that we have to worship God correctly. Let me say that again. First, we have to worship the correct God. Then we have to worship him correctly. If you've ever asked the question, why does theology matter? Why do we have to learn about all those ologies and isms and whatever the pastor says? I'm really glad you asked. John's going through what we call doctrines of God on Wednesday nights. And some people just kind of don't really know, why do I need to know what soteriology means? Why do I need to know what eschatology is, or ecclesiology, or all these different words? Why does these matter? They just seem like made up. My wife says all the time, you're just making these words up. She doesn't believe me when I said that. No, that's a real thing. No, it's not. You're just making these words up. It's like, you preacher people just make these words up to confuse regular people. That may be true. But theology is simply the study of God. It's the study of who he is and what he has been doing throughout history. And so these are the two things that we must know to worship God correctly. Theology is necessary because if we don't worship the right God, we aren't really worshiping anything but our God of our own imagining. It's command number one. If we go look at the Ten Commandments, you shall worship God alone. You shall have no other gods but me. A God we imagine, a God that does not line up with who the true God is in fact idolatry. And we are all too eager to make up our own God to worship, aren't we? We want a God that agrees with everything that we agree with. We want a God that doesn't call our sin, sin. We want a God who is only loving and not wrathful. We want a God in our image. But the reality is that all these things that we want aren't in fact God. They are not the true God. And so when we believe God to be a God of our own imagining, we are committing a form of idolatry. I've used the illustration before of saying, I can believe my wife to be this 6 foot tall blonde woman who loves to play the piano and is really into soccer. I can believe that with all of my heart. I can go and tell everyone I know, this is my wife, this is exactly what she looks like, this is what she believes, and if you didn't know her, you would have no reason to believe that I was telling you a lie. Except that what I'm telling you doesn't line up with actually who she is. It doesn't line up with reality. And you would know that as soon as you got to know her. And see, if I presented to her, you'd be like, that's not her at all. And so we all know that to be true, that if what we say and what we believe doesn't match up with reality, then we're just kind of deceiving ourselves. Or we're telling a lie, or we're intentionally doing something other than the truth. Our theology, in fact, describes what we believe about God. And you may not believe this, but all of you have a theology. You can say, no, I don't. You do. Even atheists have a theology. They believe that God doesn't exist. That is their theology. He doesn't exist. You may have a theology that says that God is X, Y, and Z. You may sing and pray to a God who is X, Y, and Z. But if God in fact is not those things, then you're just praying to a God that you've imagined. And so our theology is essential if we want to worship the right God, because we must know the right God. And if our theology is formed by what we know about God, then it's essential that what we know about God be true. And so we have to know that we know God. We have to know that we know the right thing, and we can only find that in one place, and that is in the revealed Word of God, the Bible. This is how we know who God is. This is how He has chosen to reveal Himself. And it's not up to us to decide how God chooses to reveal Himself. He chose to reveal Himself this way, so this is the only way that we have to know God. No matter what anyone else can say, oh, I know God because I've prayed to Him, or because I felt something about God. That may or not be true, but we don't know. This is the only way we can know that we know. If I were to ask you to explain God apart from using the Bible, so tell me who God is. But don't use this. Tell me who God is apart from this. I think we would struggle to do that. I think we would struggle to even know where to begin to start. If we were to look in the book of Romans chapter 1, He makes it clear that creation shows that God exists. We can look at creation. We can look at how He has created things. We can look at how... I'm always amazed by the creation of the human body and how intricately all these things just happen to work together. And I'm always amazed by the fact of whatever your take on how you believe people came to be, that everything works, right? Like, any one thing doesn't work in our body, and we just don't work. And I'm constantly amazed by, like, somebody who can believe that just happened. Like, just at a random chance. I'm always amazed, but I don't believe that. So what the Bible tells us is that we can look at creation and see that God exists. But creation doesn't tell us everything about God. It doesn't tell us what we need to know to be saved. In fact, it goes on to explain exactly what I've already talked about, that we have willingly exchanged the truth for God for a lie, that we intentionally deceive ourselves, that our sinful hearts constantly deceive ourselves, and that our hearts and minds have to be enlightened by the Word of God for us to realize our fallen state and condition. And so we can't know the true God apart from His Word. We can't know who God is apart from this. Now, we just celebrated on October 31st, we celebrated Halloween, and we have lots of little kids running around over here. Now, October 31st is a very important holiday for theologians, but it's not because it's Halloween. We don't care that it's Halloween. We care that it's Reformation Day. Now, this is a big deal. Like, if you want to nerd out in the theologian world, you talk about Reformation Day. It's a big deal. Now, many of you have probably heard about Martin Luther and all that happened. What happened on October 31st was that Martin Luther took what he called his 95 theses and nailed them to the church door at the church in Wittenberg, and thus began the Protestant Reformation that we've developed from and derived from. Now, one of the hallmarks of the Reformation was this idea of giving the Word of God back to the people, that we could read and study the Word of God. A lot of people don't understand and realize that before that, you had no access to this book. The access that you had came from whatever the priest told you, because you, A, couldn't read it, and B, even if you could, you couldn't understand it because the church wouldn't let you have a copy of it. And so it's important that we realize that what happened there was that we were given the Word of God back. And so it's important that, because we believe that you don't need a priest. You don't need me to stand up here and interpret this book for you. The Holy Spirit can do that for you. And that's important because you need to be able to do that for yourselves. When I get up here and talk, and when I get up here and read from the Gospel of John, you need to be able to read there exactly what I'm reading so that you can make sure that what I'm telling you is the truth. People can get up here and lie to you all day, and if you don't sit here and check what they're saying, you can believe whatever's coming out of their mouth. It's important that we know the Word of God so that we can believe what's coming out of the people and what is being taught in our churches. That's why we encourage our people constantly to read the Bible for themselves. You need to know the Word. You don't need me or John to know the Word of God for you. You need to know it. Practically, this plays out in a couple different ways in our church. When we sing songs, for example, that we sing a new song or something like that, we want to make sure the theology that the song projects is what is true about God. And so that's why whenever we sing a new song, we go through the words, we go through and make sure that what is being taught in the song is what the Bible teaches, is what we believe as Christians, is what is true. Some people have even been asking questions like, we've been reading a lot of scripture lately in our worship services. Why do we do that? What's important about that? It's important that we read because we believe the reading of God's word together is an act of worship back to God. It's a way that we can worship God together. It also helps us correlate to know that what we sing about God isn't just some words that we're making up. These words come from the Bible. These thoughts and these ideas come from Scripture. They are found in Scripture. We don't want to just sing songs that we like. We can do that at home. We want to sing songs that reflect back to God what He is and what He has done. We want to sing songs that depict the words of Scripture and teach theological truth. When we worship through prayer, we want to be careful to approach God in a manner that shows the reverence and the importance of that moment, not just with empty words. And so worshiping in truth demands that we worship the correct God. It's important that we understand that worshiping the correct God is essential to our worship. But worshiping in truth is not simply enough. Jesus would have ended there and said, just look at the Jews and do exactly what they do. But he doesn't end there. He says that we must worship in spirit and in truth. If we worship in truth by worshiping the correct God, what we do worshiping in spirit is that we worship him correctly. Jesus states that the Jews worshiped in truth, but not in spirit. He states that the Samaritans worshiped in spirit, but not in truth. And so what does it mean to worship God in spirit? What we know about Samaritan worship in that time is that it was very energetic. It was very loud. They were very enthusiastic about God. They put their heart, they put their soul into worshiping God. They didn't treat the worship of God as just something that they had to come to, but they treated it as a special privilege in their life. Now, they may have been worshiping God incorrectly, but they worshiped him in the proper form. As Christians, our worship must come not just from our heads, but also from our heart. When we hear the word of God preached, we should have our affections stirred for God. When we hear this word taught to us, it should stir something within us. The same thing should happen when we sing, when we pray, even when we give our tithes and offerings. We don't often think of that as being worship, but it is, because we're giving back in a way that pleases God, because that's what God's commanded us to do. He's commanded us to give back to him. And so even our giving is an act of worship back to God. We should experience the emotions of joy, of sadness, of victory as we do these things, as we remember what God has done for us. If I were to tell you that I love my daughter, love her with my whole heart, but anytime she's running through here acting like a crazy child, everybody knows what she does, I didn't pay any attention to her. I didn't look at her. I didn't smile at her. But I told you I loved her with all of my heart. You'd think I was a hypocrite. You'd think my actions don't line up with my works. The same thing if any of you can tell me all day long that you love your child or you love your grandchildren, but if you don't take time to spend with them or show affection to them or give things to them or any of the things we would associate with loving actions towards them, you can say it all you want, but I have no reason to believe you because your actions don't line up with your words. But if we're honest with ourselves, how many of us approach that approach God each week with that same attitude. We sing and read about the one that we're supposed to love above all else. The Bible commands us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we do that coldly. Cold affections. We do so with hearts that don't cherish who God is and what He has done for us. And it shows in how we worship, right? Sometimes we come in here and just worship in very matter-of-fact ways. Like, this is something I have to do because I must do it. And my concern is that many churches worship in truth and not in spirit. And just as we are often critical of churches who don't worship in truth, who may teach incorrect theology or don't teach from the Bible, I think sometimes they may be justified in telling us, hey, y'all don't really worship in spirit so much. Y'all are kind of cold, and they're justified in that. A lot of people are concerned about the Trinity Church today. We've talked about this a little bit, that many churches in America are struggling right now. They're concerned with the state of the outreach and evangelism within our churches, and I think they're right in being concerned. In fact, most studies today show that the church is dwindling in most churches. Most churches are not gaining members, but are in fact losing members at an alarming rate. And this is a concern within our churches. And so, but the problem is, a lot of people are really willing to give their seven-step approach, right? Like, if you go and read all these articles that are coming out, the church is failing. Here's seven steps to improve your church and make sure that your church doesn't have this happen anymore. A lot of people are really willing to give that, but what I see the Bible teaching is that our evangelism is ineffective because our worship is not authentic. I recently studied through Psalm 96, and what I found in there was a description of how God has designed the Christian life to be lived. Psalm 96 is a declaration for Israel to come and worship Him. It is to come, sing a new song before the Lord because of what He has done. It is a command to go and tell the nations what God has done. As we worship Him, we tell the nations what He has done. And we do that because of what He has done. So it's a call to come and worship, a call to go tell the people because of our worship, because of what God has done. In essence, that the truth of who God is and what He has done should cause worship to flow out of a believer. It should cause believers to never cease to praise our God. And our worship should increase our love and affection for God so that we cannot help but proclaim what God has done for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. In essence, that the Word of God should lead the people of God to the worship of God. That we would be fueled on the mission of God. Let me say that one more time. The Word of God should lead the people of God to the worship of God, that we might be fueled on the mission of God. The Word leads to worship, it leads to mission. We often think of these things as being cut apart from each other, right? Like, we've got missions over here, and we've got worship over here, we've got Bible study somewhere in here. But I don't believe that to be the case. I believe that as we read God in His Word, that the people of God will naturally worship Him because they see what He has done. And because they see and they worship the God, they want others to come with them in that worship. If I were to ask you the question, what is the direction of our worship as Christians, you're going to be confused. And you can be confused because, rightly so, because we just don't talk about it very often. We don't talk about what it means. It's not a concept we discuss frequently. And so when I ask that question, what I'm asking is, what is going on, where's our worship going, and what is it accomplishing? Two separate things. When we worship God, what I believe is happening is actually three distinct things, and I believe the Scripture teaches us. First, our worship is vertical, so it goes up to God. And this is what we normally think of as worship. When we worship back to God. We give back to Him the honor and the glory that He is due for what He has done. But I think our worship also has two other elements. Second, I believe our worship is horizontal. So not only does our worship go to God, our worship also encourages our fellow brothers and sisters. Now, I would say this to be true. When we are worshiping and we are passionate, and we see our other brothers and sisters being passionate in their worship, that excites us, right? Like, that fuels us when we see our fellow brothers and sisters, because we're encouraged that we're not doing this on our own, right? Like, we're not the only one who struggled this week with our sin. They're struggling too, but they're also holding on to the promise that Jesus has given them. They're holding on to the same truth. And so we're not in this alone. So our worship goes out and it encourages our brothers and sisters to also flow back to God. And so our worship is vertical, it goes back to God. Our worship is horizontal in that it encourages our fellow brothers and sisters, but our worship also goes outward. And what I mean by that is that our worship is to be a form of the proclamation of the gospel. When the unbelieving world sees us worshiping as believers, they should look at us and say, that's different. They should look at us and say, what they're saying is different. When we worship, we should be proclaiming the gospel to his people, to the outside world, that they see and they hear the gospel proclaimed in our worship, and they look at them and say, they believe what they're saying. They believe what they're singing. They believe what they're reading. And so, let's just be honest for a moment and say, Baptists are notoriously bad about showing feelings, right? Like, I've grown up in a Baptist church my whole life. I know the Baptist way. It is to come and stand in the pew, and we sing from the hymnal, and we do our thing, and don't draw attention to ourselves. It's the Baptist way. And that's whether we're singing, whether we're praying, whatever we're doing. And yet the reality seems to speak differently. The reality is that God is calling us to worship in the spirit and in truth. And that means that we worship with both our heads and with our hearts. We worship with our minds and with our emotions. We sing the truth from our minds that Jesus has saved us, and yet we also sing from our hearts the truth that Jesus has saved us. We can't choose one or the other. The Bible doesn't give us that option. And so we must feel the compulsion that our emotions should and must bring forth from us whenever we worship him together. When we fail to worship God outwardly with passion, we fail our brothers and sisters, right? When we don't do that, what we're doing is we're failing those around us. We're failing to minister to our brothers and sisters as Christ has called us, and we're failing to minister to an outside world that needs to hear the gospel proclaimed. And that's why worship is so important, because ultimately it's not about us as individuals. It's not about us as individual believers at all, but it's in fact, it's an act of service to God. It's completely an act of service to God, to his church, and to the world. And that's why I think arguments over worship and style and those kind of things, just they cut real deep. They cut and they hurt the church so much. It's because what we've done is we've made something that's completely about God and completely about his church and completely about others into something that's completely about us. We've made ourselves the center of something that was never to be intended about us, and we've made ourselves the idol. Our focus in worship should always be on the giving glory and honor to God alone. If we're faithful to that, then I think that the horizontal and the outward actions will flow naturally from that. And so, men, let me speak to y'all for a moment. If Baptists are bad about showing emotion, Baptist men must be the absolute worst, right? Like, let's just be real about it. Like, the culture teaches us everything, and we have got to have it all together, right? We've got to show no emotions, show nothing. But it's hard for us, right? It just feels unnatural. Like, emotions make us real uneasy. Because, like, we don't know how to act. We act like, I don't know. We just act wrong. But I think that the gospel demands that we overcome those feelings. If we go and read 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that he desires that men everywhere would pray with hands lifted high. Then when's the last time we prayed with our hands lifted up? When Jesus is in the garden, right before he is about to be crucified and tried and go to the cross, the Gospel of Matthew says that he is on the ground with his face to the ground praying before God. Jesus himself is on his face praying. Then when was the last time we got on our knees in submission to our Lord and Savior? Psalm 134 commands us to lift our hands and bless the Lord. And then when was the last time we raised our hands as we sang, in Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, and my song. Fathers, when was the last time we led our families in a devotion together? Dads, when's the last time we got over our need to be seen as having it all together? and we got on our knees at an altar before God and asked forgiveness for our failings as dads. And we asked God to help us. Dads, your kids will go as far in worship as they see you going. Husbands, your wives will go as far in worship as they see you going. And lots of husbands and lots of dads want their kids and their wives to be really involved in worship, and they want them to be really involved in church. They don't want to be engaged themselves. That's for them. I'm going to do my own thing. And I think it's time for that to stop. And I think it's time for we as men to start saying that we're not going to let that happen. Because God demands that we must lead our church. And that's not leading as dictators to lord over our churches, over our families, over our marriages. But it's humble servants who are willing to show that we don't have it all together. That we are completely and utterly dependent upon God for everything that we have. I think it's time that we as men start demanding that of our fellow brothers and sisters, our fellow brothers as well. Because we need men who will get out of their pews and get on their knees to pray. We need men who will get their hands out of their pockets and get their hands in the air and worship God. Men, don't expect your church to grow when we stand there like a statue as we sing, "What can wash away my sin?" Nothing but the blood of Jesus, and our hands are in our pockets. And we think, man, I hope lunch is good today. Men, let us not expect our worship. Let us not expect our churches to grow and our worship to stale and stagnant. It's time for us to start leading the way in the way our churches worship and in spirit and in truth. And some of you are going to say to all of us, some of you are going to say, I know the argument already, I don't feel emotional when I come to worship. Or I don't feel emotional when I sing or when I pray or when I hear God's word together. And I would say to yourself, remind yourself of what God has done for you. Remind yourself of the gospel. Remind yourself that you were dead in your sins. You were dead, and Christ came and saved you. The Christ, God himself, came and died on a cross, suffered that we could be set free, that we could know him, that we could have eternal life by knowing him. So I would say, dig into his word. If that's you and you feel like you're struggling with that, I don't feel anything when I come to worship. I don't feel anything. Dig into God's word. Dig into this. This is why we have to know the truth. You want the truth? You want to know what God's done for you? This is why it's important. Worship in truth, worship in spirit. They're not isolated. They're connected. Realize who you are in Christ and who you were apart from Christ. And I've heard that other people have said that many people don't feel God's presence in their worship because they're too wrapped up in the own sin of their own life. They're wrapped up in sin. God's calling you to come out of your sin and come to worship him. Maybe this morning you don't feel God's presence because you're too wrapped up in some sin in your life that you're unwilling to repent from. I know that's been the case in my life where I've been in times of struggling to feel God. It's often been because I'm struggling with sin in my life. I'm struggling to hear God. I'm struggling to repent in my own life from what's going on in my life. In Psalm 51, David pens the words after he has sinned with Bathsheba, "Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation." I think some of us for this morning need to be restored to the joy of our salvation, to remember what God has done. And so, friends, I know I've already spoken a lot this morning. Here's what I want you to take away from this. You were created to worship. It is your ultimate goal in life, to worship God. God created you to worship back to him. And you are to worship in spirit and in truth. We worship in truth by worshiping the correct God, and we worship in spirit by worshiping correctly. So we must know the truth of who God is in our hearts, and we must express the joy of what God has done in our life, because God demands it, our church brothers and sisters need it, and the world is desperate for it. And so, obviously, our service is a little bit different today. We've kind of erased that intentionally. And we're not going to have a normal time of invitation as we normally would to end the service today. But in fact, what we want to do is to have an extended time of worship, just an extended time of praying, an extended time of singing, an extended time of repenting. Because all of these are, in fact, what is it? We worship God. And so I'm going to encourage some of you to start stepping out of your comfort zones today, because what I've said is going to make some of you uncomfortable today, because it makes me uncomfortable. Everything that I've said today makes me uncomfortable as well, because I don't always feel emotional doing it. And yeah, I believe that the Word of God demands that that's not about me and it's not about how I feel, but God commands me to do this. And so I'm going to encourage you to start stepping out of your comfort zones. And what I'm not promoting is some kind of wild, frantic emotionalism, just being crazy. But what I am simply promoting is that we engage God in a biblical way that is appropriate for what He has done for us. And so as we get ready to close this morning, this altar is going to be open. And men, what I'm going to encourage you to do is that we start by being the first ones here. Man, I'm going to be down here on my knees praying and repenting for my stubborn heart and my sinful actions, and for not leading my family correctly, for not always leading my church correctly, for failing to minister to the world that needs to hear this. And so I'm going to be here, and I'm going to encourage any men this morning that are here, that are willing and able, to come down here and join me at the altar as we just begin to worship God properly, as we begin to reverently serve Him as He's called us. And women and kids, you're welcome to join any of your fathers down here at the altar with them as we pray together that God would restore to us the joy of our salvation. And so, as we say every week, there's nothing spiritual about this altar. You're not gaining anything. There's nothing special about coming to an altar other than you're willing to humble yourselves before God, before your brothers and sisters. And so as we enter this time, we're going to sing the two songs that I've already referenced here in the sermon today. We're going to be singing Nothing But the Blood of Jesus and In Christ Alone. And as we proclaim the truth of the gospel together this morning, as we end together, I'm going to encourage some of you to start, who don't come down here, to just consider how you might worship God correctly this morning. Maybe that means stepping out of some of your comfort zones and doing things you're uncomfortable with. Some of you this morning have been hearing all this, and you hear this and you say, I can't worship God correctly because I haven't taken that first step yet. I don't know the correct God. I don't know Him because I haven't accepted what He's done for me. If that's you this morning, maybe you just need to talk to somebody. Maybe you need to understand. Maybe you want to come and learn more about this God that we've been talking about. I encourage you to come down here. I'll be down here. John will be down here. We'll be happy to talk to you this morning. What I want us to do as a church now is just to take some time and worship God, to take some time to repent, to pray, to do what we need to do, to be biblical in how we worship God together. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray for my church right now. God, may we be people who know You and who worship You correctly, because it is who You are and because of what You deserve. It's what You've commanded. It's what our brothers and sisters need this morning, is to see us not just being lackadaisical about how we sing and how we pray and how we read God's Word, but we need brothers and sisters who are passionate about that, so that it will spur us to be passionate ourselves. The world needs to see your church worshiping a God who is true, a God we believe enough to be passionate about, a God we love so much that it doesn't matter what we look like to anybody else. God, that is what we need this morning. So God, we need Your Spirit to help us. God, give us boldness. Give us boldness to do what You have called us to do. Give us boldness to step out. Give us boldness. God, give the men in this church boldness to lead their families. Give them boldness to lead our church, to lead their wives and their children. in a way that loves you, in a way that is passionate, in a way that their wives and their children can look at these men and say, my dad, my husband, he follows Jesus because I've seen him. Because I've seen him worshiping God. Because I've seen the passion in his face and in his voice. I've seen him worshiping God as he cries out his soul in prayer. As he sings with his heart, on his hands, as he sings outwardly and loudly, no matter what he sounds like, he sings because of what God has done in his life. God, give us men who will do that. Give us men who will lead us. I just pray as we end this time tonight that our hearts would draw closer to you, that we would draw closer to you, that we would worship you as you've commanded us to. Father, we love you and want to love you more. Would your spirit be in us as we enter this time just to worship, to sing, to pray, to come before you.